When Bruce called me some months ago, he said, well, Leroy, what I want you to talk about now is the bottom line of disciple-making, that thing that's, you know, those things that are absolutely essential. Well, I could say two words probably and sit down. Trust and obey. That'd be a way to start that, wouldn't it? I mean, what else is there? To trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust, to believe him, and then obey him. But I'm not going to do that because I've got some other things I want to talk about. So, but anyhow, when you get down to bedrock, when you dig down and down and down through all the stuff and finally get down to that bedrock, what is it you find? Well, last Wednesday, I set aside the day. In fact, Tuesday night and all day Wednesday, I set the day aside just to spend time with God and his word. So I studied this and I thought about it and I thought about it and worked on it and worked on it. And prayed over it, and the Lord really laid on my heart to begin with the passage in Matthew chapter 9. So if you turn to that, if you will, please, Matthew 9, the last few verses. Matthew 9, beginning with verse 36. The Glen Gang was mentioned. They always supply hot water for me, so I'm not up here drinking coffee. This is just plain old hot water. Keeps my throat going. Matthew 9, 36 through 38. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Now, here is Jesus Christ, and he sees these poor people. They're bewildered. They're hindered from entering the kingdom of heaven. Remember in Matthew chapter 23, verse 13, Jesus said, but woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go therein. Here are these people being hindered from entering the kingdom of God. They're having grievous and heavy burdens laid upon them by their religious leaders. Again in Matthew 23, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, and they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Laying heavy burdens on people, stopping them from entering into the kingdom of God. So Jesus looked at this group of people. They were cast down on the ground. They were plundered. They were harassed, abandoned, neglected, weary, disorganized, uncared for, exhausted. And finally, this group of people, this mass of humanity, looked up and saw somebody who cared for them. Up till this time, all the religious leaders, all they'd ever done was harass them and keep them from entering the kingdom of God and lay heavy burdens upon them. And here they are now, like sheep, lying about, panting, exhausted, thirsty, uncared for, plundered. This poor mass of humanity and all they had ever known from religion and their religious leaders was maltreatment. People who were in there to find something and to get something from them for their own greed and their own gain. Whited sepulchers. And then this mass of people looked up one day into the eyes of Jesus Christ and saw somebody who really cared for them. Can you imagine the amazement that must have entered their hearts to actually see somebody there that really did care for them? He was moved with compassion on them. Well, that's one thing. If you want to know what I think is one of the bedrock things, one of the essentials in discipling people, it's to care for them, to be burdened for them, to love them. To really care what happens to them. It really matters to us. It really matters to them. The Apostle Paul, as he talked to the Thessalonians, he said that no man should be moved by these afflictions. Here were people under suffering affliction. And the Apostle Paul says, and we don't want to lose one of them, not one of them. See, that's the spirit that you sense in Jesus Christ here. He cared for these people. I was talking to a preacher not long ago. He was telling me about the forms that they fill out in their particular denomination and send to their headquarters or something. And there was a column there called Lost. These are people apparently who came into the church and were baptized or something, and pretty soon they're not around anymore. So they just number those people, and that's the Lost column. They have other columns of people, you know, who did this and this, but then you have this Lost column. And I said, Lost? Is that it? You just put a few numbers down and send it in, and that ends it, and then you start again for another year? Is that how we look at this thing? Lost? I said, if I were you, the next time you send in these reports to your superiors, when you find people over here that are in that column, I recommend to you that paper be stained with your tears. Dear God, these people are lost to effective service for Christ. Somehow we've not done for them what we should have done for them. Or maybe there was more that we could have done that we did, but something here. We just don't write them off and say, lost. And sort of, okay, we go at it some more, right? Isn't that horrendous? Isn't that awful? Well, that's the way these people were treated. They were just there. Nobody really cared for them. So, they looked up one day and saw Jesus, moved with compassion upon them. Moved with compassion. They went about helpless, bewildered, and all the rest. And Jesus looked on the situation. He was grieved. He was grieved with the situation. And he said, now the answer to this problem is laborers. That's the answer to this thing. Real laborers in the kingdom of God. And by the way, when Jesus Christ said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few, the world was filled with religious workers. They were knee-deep in religious workers. That was not the problem. They were all over the place. In fact, I am told by historians, at least in their books, I read this, that there were so many priests around in those days that they had to wait for over a year, some of them, before they could get in and do their priestly duties. Stand around for a year waiting for something to do. There were so many of them. So the problem was not that they didn't have enough religious workers. For crying out loud, they were all over the place. You'd walk down the street, you'd bump into religious workers. But Jesus said, no, the thing here that we need is a particular kind of individual, a laborer. The harvest is great, he said, but the laborers are few. The laborers are few. And as you know, those of us in this outfit, this work called the Navigators, we have concluded that the word laborer and disciple maker is synonymous. That's the job. The job is to go make disciples. Laborers, the ergates, the field hands, the ordinary workers were few. Now, what did Jesus call for here? What is this laborer? Well, of course, he's a worker. The Bible tells us he's a common laborer. In fact, uses that word ergates, common labor. One who works for hire, especially an agricultural worker, a harvest worker, a field hand. So people who want to have a position, a title, these are many. There are many people who enjoy positions and titles, have something on their door that says this is where their office is. And in that office with its red carpet on the desk is another name telling me that's what I do. That's me right here. I'm the director around here. Now those are many. People that aspire to that sort of thing, they're a dime a dozen. You can go any place and find people with that on their hearts. took him up into the organization to be a big wheel or something. The world is full of that. But the field hand, the ergates, the harvest worker, the one who was out with his sleeves rolled up, out there trying to win people to Christ and build them up in the faith, that guy, that gal, those are few. Those are not plentiful. Because people hang back from that somehow. People are reluctant to do that. Why is that? Well, I'm sure a few of you have worked in the fields. Some of you may have even been a field hand. For those of you who have not, I'll tell you, it's not an attractive thing. There's all kinds of dust out there. Your back gets tired and your feet get tired and your hands get blisters even though you're wearing leather gloves. You pitch that hay or you do whatever you're doing out there for so long that you are absolutely fagged out. You're beat. The sun is beating down on you. There's insects flying around. You're trying to brush them off all the time and the dust is blowing. And it is hot. And it is dirty. And you stink. You're full of sweat and grime. That's the word he uses here. That's the word. Field hand. The ergates. The one who will go out into the field, into that harvest, and do something. See, that's hard work. We would much prefer an air-conditioned office with a swivel chair, a cushioned swivel chair. That's what we prefer. But Jesus says, the world is full of those. In his day, the world was full of those. He said, the one thing that we do not have around here is workers, ergates, laborers. The harvest is plenteous, this vast, overripe harvest. Plenteous, but laborers, he said, these are few. So he said, pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. And it's an interesting word he uses there for send forth. The word is ekbalo. It means to boot out. It means to kick out, thrust out, shove out. That's exactly the word. It has a sense of violence about it. Out into the harvest field, he says. Get out. Ekbalo. Thrust out laborers into the harvest. Because field hands have it tough. There is no glamour. There is no glamour attached to it. Your name is never in lights. You're just a behind-the-scenes field hand. And the Lord says, now that's what the world needs. People who will be out there where those poor people are just harassed and helpless and panting on the ground, lying there in exhaustion. The field hands are few. I was riding a train in Korea. We were coming up from the south of Seoul. Been down there preaching the gospel some, and the Lord had really blessed. I was really excited coming back. In one of the military bases that we were there where they were preparing, it was kind of like our West Point. And the place was jam-crammed with young soldiers. Gave the invitation, and over 80% of them stood up to receive Christ. It's an amazing time. And I was coming back so fired up, you know, I was sitting on the train just, you know, bouncing around. And we went through this tunnel. And we came out of the tunnel, and it was snowing. And here was a woman, knee-deep in this water, in this field, up to her knees in water. It's snowing now. On her back is a little baby strapped to her back. And she's bent over, putting little rice shoots into the muddy water, planting this rice. And we whizzed by that. And I turned to the people with me. Virginia was with me and my son. And I said, did you see that? Yeah. Now, Randy claims she also had a baby strapped to her front. Two of them. I didn't see that. I just saw the one on the back. But I thought to myself, you know, field hands have it rough. I'll bet there's just a lot of things she'd rather be doing right now than knee-deep in water, standing there in the mud in this field, while it's snowing, with a baby strapped to her back, bent over, planting rice. That's why, folks, laborers are few. That's why. Some of you heard me tell the story of when I was in Finland last time. I went out for some exercise one morning. Put on my little suit, you know, and out to my little exercise. My little white suit. Going down toward the water. Walking down a little hill. And I passed a couple guys in the middle of the street. Now, Finland is one great big rock. That's what Finland is. One great big rock that sits there. Has trees growing out of it all over the place. And so occasionally these big boulders will press up through and they know that it'll make a big mound in the street and it'll come out, so that's what get it out of there. So these guys were trying to get this great big huge rock out of the street. It pushed its way up. They had this huge long steel bar and they were trying to get that thing going, and so they were had the thing was braced and they were pushing and pulling and trying to move this rock. And I walked by, my little white shoes, you know. And I looked at the thing. You know what these guys were doing? Well, first of all, they were sweating. I could smell them as I walked by. You know, here I am. Really? I could smell them. You know what else they were doing? Grunting. They were saying, dirty, grunting, smelly people working at trying to move that rock. Now, I'm sure they'd rather be in an air-conditioned office, poking buttons, doing little things, you know, having secretaries running around, bringing them coffee or something. But they were out in the middle of that street, and the sweat was pouring off of them, and they were trying to get that rock moved. And here I was in my clean little suit, my little white shoes, walking by. You know. And I thought to myself, laborers. Those are laborers over there. I can smell them. You can smell a laborer, you know. Smelly laborers. Who wants to do that, you know? Well, laborers. The harvest is plenteous and the laborers are few. So I think that the bottom line, one of the essentials, is an actual eagerness. The sort of thing that you see in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ did not sit in the ivory tower. Jesus Christ left the ivory towers. He left the streets of gold. He came into this smelly, rotten world of ours. And he went out into the middle of these people and he lived his life there. He was always out there with those people. So it seems to me that the bottom line, or at least one of those absolutely essential elements, is to pray and ask God to give us the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And not the spirit of these religious workers that were just cumbering the ground by their presence and doing nobody a bit of good but themselves. Asking God to get us out of those ivory towers with all the swivel chairs and all the rest and roll up our sleeves and work, winning people to Christ and establishing them in the faith. The Apostle Paul talked about warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. And then he made this staggering statement. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. Colossians 1, 28 and 29. He was working at it all the time with all the strength that God gives me. I was just 4 or 5 days ago, I was with a Christian leader. He said, Leroy, I need some help. He said, boy, it's the hardest thing in the world for me to get out and talk to people about Jesus. He said, it's really hard for me to do that. He said, boy, I just have the awfulest time. He said, and then to try to get with Christians who need help and try to impart something to them and share, he said, I have the awfulest time at that. He said, I'm most secure, I'm the happiest, when I'm in my office with the shades drawn, with a secretary outside the door screening the calls so I don't get calls from just people, but screening the calls very carefully. And then that gives me time to be in there in my air-conditioned office to do my sort of... But to be out there talking to people about Jesus, I just can't do that. He said, I just have the awfulest time. Can you help me? So we talked about it for quite a while. That's what Jesus said. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he'll thrust forth, that he'll send out, that he will boot out laborers into the harvest. Isn't that what he said? That's the word, ekbalo. You know what I did when I left that man? I cried, dear God, ekbalo. Ekbalo, get this guy out of here. Get him out there where people are in need of help. Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will boot out, shove out, kick out, throw out, whatever, laborers into his harvest. And you look up that word. You will find that word is a word that's filled with violence. It's not just sending out. It's getting them out of here by one means or the next. Let's pray that the Spirit of God will have such access to our hearts that when he says, go, we go. Right? When he says, go, we go. Let him thrust us out into the harvest. Well, there's another thing. This is point number two. We're not doing too badly on time. Point number two. Last week, I was down in the basement where I have my weights. As some of you know, I push weights. And I was on there pumping iron. And I enjoy that. And one of the things that I do to make it more enjoyable, I turn on my record player, or my little tape machine, and listen to Alexander Scorby read the New Testament, or the Old Testament, depending on which one I'm into. And I was at 1 Corinthians. So I'm there pumping this iron and listening to old brother Scorby read this Bible to me, you know, and oh, it was a great time. And as I'm listening, I thought, what is he saying? What is that again? What is he saying again, you know? What is that? And over and over, he seemed to be saying something that I'd never seen before in the Bible or heard. So when I was through, I went upstairs, got my shower, and went into my office and got my Bible out, began to look at that. And I'd like to share with you a simple little lesson that I saw here in 1 Corinthians that I first heard while I was down there pumping my little iron. I heard down there that I had never seen before. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's strange that I hadn't seen this in just this way because in my first assignment with the Navigators back in 1953, Ron? Would that have been it? 53, back in Pittsburgh where we were there. Had a lot of people coming to Christ over at University of Pittsburgh. And we were going into these fraternity meetings and sorority meetings, and there were just scads of people coming to Christ. And I knew that I needed some help. So I wrote to Dawson Trotman. And I described to him the kind of gal and the kind of guy that I wanted. And it was strictly a worldly description. Everything that the world would count as important, that's what I put down. I said, now, Doss, this is the sort of man, this is the sort of gal that we need to help us. Because this is one of these, you know, really prestigious schools and all the rest. And I just tried to describe the kind of people that were there. So, will you, and so on. And I had this big, long letter. And I got this letter back from Doss. It was one of the most interesting letters I've ever received. And here's what it said in effect. He said, Leroy, it sounds to me like you're getting caught up in the world's way of thinking. He said, now that's dangerous. Don't get caught up, he said, in the world's way of thinking. And then you know what he did? He sent me 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 17. Let's look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So last week, I'm downstairs pumping this iron, and here's what I hear Brother Scorby saying. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according to it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not in the wisdom of words, in enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And if you could see my Bible, this is not the Bible, but I've transferred a lot of notes that I had in my old ones a few generations back to my new one. 6-25-53, June the 25th, 1953, claimed for the ministry in Pittsburgh. That was the passage that I claimed for that ministry. Now let's look at that for a minute. Note what Paul says. He says, don't look to the world for wisdom in your ministry. Don't look to the world for answers in your ministry. Look to Christ. Look at verse 7, chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words. He says here, not with the wisdom of words. That is human wisdom, not with human wisdom. Look at verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now this tells us something of why the Apostle Paul did not rely on the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the prudent. God's going to destroy it. It is so worthless, God is simply going to destroy it. It is so worthless that God is going to wipe it out, going to destroy it. Look at verse 20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made the foolishness, made foolishness the wisdom of this world? Here he cites three classes of people. The wise, this is the sophos, the wise man. The scribe, the one who was learned in the law, the lawyer type. And the disputer of this world, that's the questioner, that's the Greek philosopher. Look down at verse 26. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called. Here he has three more. Wise after the flesh, that is human wisdom. The mighty, this is the great men of the earth, the dunatos. We get the word dunamis or power from that. Those filled with power and authority. He says, now, you shouldn't look for people that are filled with power and authority in this world. That's not where you look. And then he says, not the noble, not the well-born, the aristocracy. All that this world admires, knowledge, influence, and rank. Paul says, nope, that's not where you look. Now, Paul makes quite a list here. He talks about the prudent, the person who has it mentally really put together, the expert in his field, the philosopher, the expert in the law, men of dignity, power, culture. And this letter from Dawson Trotman said, Leroy, don't look to that crowd. Don't look to that crowd. That's not where you look. You're off the track, he told me. My first assignment with the navigators, and I'm off the track already. Amazing how quickly you can get off the track. He says, you're off track. Well, why was I off track? Look at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The lowest manifestation of God's power is greater than all the human strength that man can muster. And the lowest manifestation of God's wisdom, the foolishness of God, exceeds the highest manifestation of human wisdom. So it would be nonsense if I had the opportunity to look to God and His wisdom to look anyplace else. That's foolishness. That's foolishness. But Paul knew human nature. And he knew the automatic reaction. The natural tendency for people is to look to experts. Look to experts. Look to consultants. Look to the worldly wise for guidance and direction. Try to find the expert in his field and go to that human wisdom for answers as to how to do the work of God. Now listen. The work of God cannot be carried on by answers from that crowd. Because the world, in its wisdom, knew not God. If the world, in all of its wisdom, could not even come to know God, by what stretch of the imagination do we think we could go to that crowd and find answers as to how to do the work of God? They can't even figure out who God is. By their own wisdom, they will never even come to know God. Wouldn't it be idiocy, then, to turn to that crowd and to ask them how to do the work of God? It'd be crazy. So the Apostle Paul says, that's foolishness. Don't even think of that. Don't even think of that. But see, that's the way we are. Especially those of us just ordinary people, you know, who are not many mighty, not many... It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Man, by human wisdom, cannot even know God. It should be abundantly clear that human wisdom is the wrong place to look to teach us how to do the work of God. Well, now, if that's true, then where do you look? If that's true, if you don't look to the consultants, to the expert in their field, and all the rest, to try to figure out how to do the work of God, where then do you look? Well, where do we find direction and guidance for our ministry? Look at verse 24. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Look at verse 30. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He says, Jesus Christ is the true wisdom. Because in Jesus Christ, the Bible says, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Colossians 2, 9 and 10. In Christ, we are told, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the Apostle Paul says this. Now listen very carefully. If you're going to give yourself to a ministry of teaching and leading and admonishing others, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Let me say that again. If you're going to give yourself to a ministry of teaching and leading and admonishing others, Colossians 3:16, then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. So the bottom line, one of those things that's really left after we strip everything else away, is to go to the Word of God for your guidance and direction. Not to man, not to the experts, not to the consultants. I don't know what your view of Jesus Christ is. I don't know if you think that Jesus Christ knew anything about sonar or radar, aerodynamics, Do you think he knew anything about that? I do. I think he knew everything about everything. This is an amazing thing. The only book that Jesus Christ ever referred to was the Bible. It's a staggering thought. The only book he ever quoted was the Bible. Now, do you think that he knew anything about the ancient literature and all the rest, all the wisdom was around in those days? Do you think he knew anything about what was coming in the future? Of course he did. He knew everything about everything. It is a fascinating thing to realize that the only book he ever made reference to was the Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Third thing, or to point number three now. You still with me? Another one of the things you're going to find down there, and as you strip everything else away, is that you must be committed to the Great Commission and be convinced that disciple making is the ministry in which he wants you to invest your life. You've got to be convinced of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, here's what it says. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that is the first fruits of Achaia, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints, that you submit yourselves unto such, and to every one that helpeth with us and laboreth. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, newer translations do not use the word addicted. Most of them have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints. The word is tasso. It means to station, to assign a place, to appoint, to ordain, to consecrate, to set yourself to. To set yourself to assign yourself a place. That's what the word means. Now that's what the person has done and must do if he's going to be effective in the ministry of disciple making. He must be convinced that this is his God-ordained place in the ministry. And he must devote himself to that. He must consecrate himself to that. He must set himself apart for that. It's the one big thing on his heart and mind. In other words, he's addicted to it. Now, have you ever seen an addict? I remember the first addict I ever met. Drug addict. A preacher came to me. And by the way, the guy showed up here about 3 weeks ago. This preacher did. Walked in at our office over there. And Terry showed him down to where I was. He's from Pittsburgh. And he's a Presbyterian minister back there. He says, you don't remember me, but I was coming by and I wanted to stop and see you. He says, because you and I did something one day that's never left me. He said, I just watched how you handled it. And we talked about it. He'd been in touch with a very noted scientist on the East Coast. A man who taught in one of the major universities on the East Coast. Brilliant man, high up in his field. Through a series of rather difficult situations, he became a drug addict. And when I met him, this minister and I walked into the office. There he sat. He had an old pair of these wide green suspenders on. He was sitting there in a t-shirt, and there had been spittle running down on his t-shirt. And these pants he was wearing did not fit him, just hung up by these old dark green suspenders. His shoes were sort of hung on his feet. He had no socks, and his shoes were worn out. And there he sat, his hair matted, and he hadn't shaved for 2 or 3 days, and he looked kind of, there he was. You know. We talked to him about Christ. And in the middle of our conversation, he began to get edgy. And his eyes began to get kind of wild looking. And pretty soon he leaped up off the chair and he went and he took this dope. And it was like a starving dog going after a piece of red meat. No matter what else was going on in the room, we were talking about this very important thing, the gospel of Christ. His mind was on one thing. It was all he could think about. His addiction. So he went and got some drugs and took them while we sat there. The Apostle Paul says, now these folk over here, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. He says they are laboring. They help us and they labor, he said. Now, I don't know what translation you carry. It doesn't really matter. But you see what the point is here of that little passage? They have set themselves to this thing. They have consecrated themselves to this thing. They have devoted themselves to this thing. They are addicted to this thing. Now, I really believe that if you and I are going to give our lives to the ministry of disciple making, one of the things that you and I must do is ask God to put that sort of desire and spirit in our hearts, the same sort of desire and spirit that you see in a drug addict. They can think of one thing and one thing only. I remember the first conference I ever went to. It was in Lake Iduhapi, outside of Minneapolis. I got invited through a series of circumstances. Waldron Scott got me there. And I sat sort of in the front row listening to Dawson Trotman. And here was this ex-truck driver in a lumber yard standing there talking to us. And he talked in such a way that I just couldn't, I could hardly sit there. He talked about how ordinary people, a guy like myself, with no particular talent or anything, just a guy like myself, an ordinary guy, could have a significant impact on this world. I'd never heard anybody talk that way before. And I sat there and listened to him. I was a freshman in college. And here was this guy talking to us about winning people to Christ and building them up in the faith to the point where they in turn could go and repeat the process. And he talked about this process of multiplication. He talked about this thing that your life can, you can spawn things that will go on and on and on. And I was dumbfounded. When I came back, I went back to Virginia, my wife, and I said, "Sweetheart, I've heard the greatest thing I've ever heard of." The next morning when I got up, I was thinking about that. A life that can be really significant. A life that can make an impact. Not a life of spinning your wheels and doing all that, but a life that really has substance. You can really do something in this world. Put your hand to something that really, that will really matter, amount to something. Not that you ever will, not that you ever become a big wheel, but the thing that you do, it'll matter, it'll count. And oh man, I got excited. So the next morning I woke up thinking about it. And the next morning I woke up thinking about it. This vision of disciple making. Guess what I woke up thinking about this morning? A life of disciple making. Giving your life to people in such a way that an impact can be made on this world. An addict. One thing on our minds. This is what I'm working at all the time with all the strength that God gives me. The Apostle Paul was an addict. Jesus Christ was a disciple maker. You know that? Jesus Christ was a disciple maker. The apostles were disciple makers. And the impact of their ministry was phenomenal. They filled Jerusalem with their doctrine, we're told. Filled Jerusalem. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They turned the world upside down, we're told. The gospel was preached to every creature under heaven. Where have I, Paul, and made a minister? We read these things. You can hardly believe what you read. But there it is. In the Bible. Now there are some people who come along and say, well, of course it says that, but that's an Oriental hyperbole. Oriental hyperbole, your foot. That's exactly what it says and exactly what it means. They went out and did that. And they made such an impact that we read it today and we can hardly figure it out. How they did that. Well, it was very, very simple. They were not hiding behind closed doors, sitting around in swivel chairs. They were out in the field, giving themselves to people, doing what Jesus did, rolling up their sleeves, ergates, laborers in the harvest. And they gave themselves to that day and night. And the impact, we read about it and we say, couldn't be, but it was. I got interested in finding out what went on in the next century. What went on after the apostles left? So I got out a couple of books I have at home. Tertullian, who lived from 160 to 220. Here's what he wrote. We have filled your empire, your cities, your towns, your islands, your tribes, your camps, your castles, your palaces, your assemblies and senate. He says, by the end of the imperial persecutions, that is 313, Christians numbered about one half of the population of the Roman Empire. One historian says they were in the majority in some parts of the Roman Empire. Another historian says that the only place that Christians were not found were in pagan temples. And Kenneth Scott Lauderette, whom some of you have probably read, he said, here was their basic message. Here's what they did. Here's how they filled their palaces and their castles and their senates and their assemblies. Here's what they did. You ready for this? They won the convert and instructed the neophyte. What is that? What does that mean in plain language? It means they were out winning people to Christ and establishing them in the faith. That was their basic method. And by the end of the imperial persecutions, 313, they were in the majority in many places. Through that simple process of multiplication, they made an impact. And then, of course, as you know, those of you who read your history know, the whole thing fell apart when the whole thing became legal. And it became the state religion. And oh, brother, then things really went to pot. But they were made up of common people, he says. Workers in wood and wool and just ordinary tasks. But they were consistently winning people to Christ and building them up in the faith. And the impact they had was amazing. They devoted themselves. They addicted themselves to evangelizing the lost and establishing new believers in the faith. Now, to do this requires a couple things, of course. It requires wholeheartedness. From time to time, those of you who hear me speak it from, you know, on occasion, you hear me bring this up on occasion. Wholeheartedness. But it really does. And in every work that he began in the service of the house of God, and in the law, and the commandments to seek his God, he did it with all of his heart and prospered. All of his heart. I had a hero in high school. His name was H. Ball. H. Ball Flossinger was his name. He was the pitcher on the baseball team. And he was some guy. He was cool. When he walked around, you know, on the school, everybody knew H. Ball was there. He wore his hat down like this. You know, that baseball cap way down. And when he'd walk on the field, he'd have his mitt turned kind of inside, but he'd walk around, you know, like this. He was the coolest guy you have ever seen. And I watched every move he made. And finally he graduated. My big chance came. I got me a hat and pulled it way down. And I walked around, you know. And I went down to the baseball diamond. And there was the coach. He says, well, you want to play? You want to play? Now I could have said, well, I don't know. Yeah, maybe. Yeah, maybe I'll try out. Yeah, I wouldn't mind. You know what he'd done? He'd have thrown me off the baseball field. But when he said, you want to play? I said, coach, do I want to play? I said, I'd give anything to play. He said, what would you like to do? I'd like to pitch. I've been working on it. I'd like to pitch. Like H-Ball. He was the pitcher. I'd like to pitch. So he tried me out and I made the team. I became the pitcher. But had I said, well, do I want to play? Yeah, I'll give it a little time. I'd have never made the team. Now listen, do you think that God has any lower standards for his work than my high school baseball coach? What do you think God is looking for? God looks down over, he says, you want to play? Anybody here want to play? You do? Good, he says, good. Because I've got a game for you. I've got a game that will take everything you've got. It's called winning the world. It's called evangelizing the world. It's called the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. You want to get in there? You want to play? Well, I got a spot for you. But if you look at the Lord and say, well, yeah, I'll give it a little time. Yeah, well, maybe a little bit. Yeah. I don't think you're going to make the team, folks. I just don't think you're going to make the team. Because Neola High School, town of 900 people, where I grew up, even my baseball coach had higher standards than that. Wholeheartedness. Our hearts have got to be in the game. And the second thing is single-mindedness. Joshua 1:7, only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. I remember the day in this room that I sat about right down, probably it'd be in the middle of that aisle right there, about three rows back. Billy Graham was standing here preaching. It was a Dawson Trotman's funeral. So I sat there with Virginia at this funeral, and Dr. Graham preached a sermon from this pulpit, from this spot. And he said, this Dawson Trotman, he said, here's a man who did not say these 40 things I dabble at. He said, here's a man who said, this one thing I do. He said, people come to me and they say, Billy, that Dawson Trotman, he's got a one-track mind. And Billy said, you know what I tell him? I tell him, thank God, and I wish I could get on that same track. This is not a man who said these 40 things I dabble at. Here's a man who said, this one thing I do. Now that's what it takes. That's what it takes to be a lifetime disciple maker. So that when you're on your deathbed, some gal comes in the room and comes to the foot of the bed and quotes some verses to you, her three new or two new verses for that week. And then you go over your Bible study with her. And then a few more days and you go to be with the Lord. That's exactly what it takes. It takes the vision of a single-minded heart and spirit. This one thing I do. You cannot dabble in this. This is not one of those things you can do sort of dabbling around in it. It requires everything you've got, and you've got to give yourself to that one thing. Wholehearted, single-minded. They have addicted themselves, Paul says. They have addicted themselves. There's a room full, he says, of addicts over there. There are a bunch of addicts. Would to God, if the Apostle Paul were to come in this room and sit down and have an interview with every one of us, when the conference was over, after he interviewed all of us, he'd say, you know what we got out there at Glen Eyre this weekend? We got a room full of addicts. They are addicted to this thing. The fourth thing, the last thing, all of this must be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be done in the energy or the power or the wisdom of the flesh. It can only be done in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Do you know what people say about American Protestants? They say American Protestants, they've got the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Bible. And most of them do not know that much about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. See, you and I, when we minister, we must minister in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit of God. Romans chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and by deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about into Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel. Round about to Illyricum, that's modern day Yugoslavia. From Jerusalem and round about Yugoslavia I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul says, it was Christ through me by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now let's go over again now, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Just the first five verses. I would recommend you memorize these verses. These are important verses. And I, brethren, when I came unto you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. Why? That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now this passage explains very simply, in very simple terms, what it means to minister in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is simply a matter of reliance. Do I rely upon myself? Do I rely upon my own wisdom? Do I rely upon my own ability? Or do I rely upon the Holy Spirit? So the success of the ministry does not depend upon the skill and expertise of the worker, but on the demonstration of the Spirit's power. To minister in the power of the Spirit simply means to depend upon Him and Him alone. To depend upon the Spirit of the living God. By the way, I don't want to get into this, but to minister in the fullness of the Spirit simply means to be under His control. Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. The ministry of the Spirit of God. I was walking along a little stream in Strasbourg over in France a couple of summers ago with a young man named Alain. And he was complaining to me about the fact that he was fighting pride. He's a sharp young guy, so, you know, the devil was hitting him on this. Pride. As we walked along this bridge, over here there was a kind of a brick wall or a stone wall. And through that stone wall, there was about a 12-inch pipe coming. And it was putting water down in the creek and it was roaring along. I said, Alain, do you see that pipe over there? Yeah? I said, what does that pipe have to be proud of? Let's just sit down here and think for a while about all the things that that pipe has to be proud of. Let's just take some time and look at it. Well, we couldn't think of any. In fact, we couldn't think of any. It was just a pipe. Just standing there, just a 12-inch pipe, and there was water flowing through it. I said, now, Alain, that's what you are. You're that pipe over there in that stone wall. You're simply the means by which the Spirit of God flows through you by the Word of God and Jesus Christ as His ministry in this earth. I will not dare to speak of any of those things except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to the obedience of the faith, by word and by deed, what I have said and done. It's the Spirit of God working through us as channels. So to do this in the power of the Holy Spirit simply means to rely upon Him, upon His power and not our own. So for what it's worth, those are the four things that I found as essentials in the lifestyle or ministry of disciple making, if we're going to do it for the rest of our days.